Well, good morning and Merry Christmas to the church. I don't know about you, but of all the services where we get to come together as a church, this and Easter are my favorite because of the topic, because of the music, just all of it. It's a blessing to be able to come together as a body of believers and celebrate the birth of our Lord. It just is. Let's go to him in prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blessing it is to be your bride, to be a part of the body of Christ, and to be able to gather together in peace and freedom. And as we look into your word, we would pray for help. We pray for discernment, for enlightenment, that you would illuminate your holy word to our minds. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And somewhere in that span of time, God created angels. Before the account of men in the book of Genesis, he made ministering spirits, spirits that were designed specifically to serve and do his will, whatever that will is. And we don't know how many angels he made or exactly when, but we do know what Scripture tells us as we read in the book of Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, that he made archangels, which are leadership angels, powerful angels, the generals, if you will, of the angelic host. And one in particular was named Lucifer. And this angel was beautiful beyond measure. Scripture tells us that this angel was adorned with all the different rubies and beryl and colors that heaven had at its disposal. But because of this incredible beauty, this particular angel became proud, is what Scripture tells us. And in this angel's pride, it chose to gather unto itself as many angels as it could to try to do the unthinkable, to take over and usurp the power of our Most High God. One third of the heavenly host, is what Scripture says, came to Lucifer's side in this war in heaven. And of course, God being sovereign, we know that this heavenly coup failed. And they were cast out of heaven, Lucifer and a third of the angels with him. They were cast out into the outerness of heaven, where they would be forced to live and dwell for a major part of their existence. For we learn in Scripture that there is no redemption for angels. When angels fall, when angels sin, there is no salvation. It's permanent. Christ did not take upon himself an angelic form and go to die for the sins of angels like he did for us. And so it's a permanent position and one that will end up in the lake of fire. But because the effort to usurp God's authority to come against God and his image in heaven failed, they then turned their attention away from God and the angelic host to the image of God on earth, which is you, men and women, created in the image of God. It is now their purpose, their desire, to steal, kill, and destroy the image of God on earth. And so when we are born into this world, we are born into sin. And in very many ways, allies with these rebellious, sinful angels that rebelled against God. And they work in conjunction with our sinful nature to try to draw us away from God, from Christ, from righteous things. But when a human is saved and his mind, her mind illuminated to the truth, we come to realize that we are in the midst of a battle, that we have been born into a war, and that we have been on the wrong side for a very long time. And it becomes our duty, our responsibility as Christians, ones who follow Christ, to then oppose those who God opposes. And that is Lucifer and a third of the heavenly host, which are now demons. For millennia now, people have been fascinated with angels. And there's a reason for that. It's because angels are fascinating. These mysterious beings that God has created and called to do his bidding interact and intercede on our behalf in mysterious ways. And the Bible has a lot to say about angels. And there are tons of accounts of angels in the biblical record, which I'm not going to have time to go through today. But angels are spiritual beings. They are created without bodies, even though they can manifest themselves with bodies. They can appear to be people, normal, such as you and me. We are cautioned in Scripture about entertaining strangers, for they might be angels unaware. Sometimes they appear as incredibly glorified men, showing the Shekinah glory of heaven, where they literally transmit light and are bright. And sometimes they're more of a fantastic creature with six wings that fly, such as in the case of Isaiah. But since angels don't have physical bodies, we know that they cannot be hurt in the sense of suffering physical harm in the same way a human being with a body can be hurt. So I'd like to just go through very quickly here, before we get to our text, some interesting facts about angels. One, angels cannot die in the physical sense, such as we can die when a human experiences, when our bodies no longer function, no longer work, our spirits depart our bodies. And since angels don't have physical bodies, they can't experience physical death. And so somebody would ask, well, if angels and demons can't die, then what is their point of engaging in battle, all this spiritual warfare that goes on? If there's no way to physically injure or to kill, then what is this warfare that goes on? And we need to remember that not all battles are to the death. Not all battles have as their ultimate goal the killing of the enemy. The point of angels battling demons is to thwart their plans and further God's plans. In the Bible, we see that angels do battle with demons in order to deliver divine messages, to remove Satan's forces from heavenly places. Demons can be withstood, they can be tortured, they can lose what they possess, they can be sent to another place, and they can be sent to the abyss. Angels are always depicted as being male. The Greek word for angel in the New Testament is the word angelos, which is in the masculine Greek form. In fact, there is no feminine form of angels or angelos. It just doesn't exist. And the many appearances of angels in the Bible, never is an angel referred to as a she or even in the neuter as an it. It's always referred to as a he. And furthermore, when angels appear, they always appear dressed conducting themselves as males. No angel ever appears in Scripture dressed as a female. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to do just a quick survey, a quick flyby, if you will, flyby, no pun intended, and look at some of what Scripture teaches about angels. This is, as I said, no way going to be exhaustive. This would take months. But one that ends up at the Christmas story in Luke 2. And so no survey would be complete without looking first at the account of Isaiah's encounter with the seraphs in heaven, these angels in heaven, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to read of Isaiah's vision again. Isaiah says, and we'll start at verse 1, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, and they said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said to himself, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" This is an incredible account that we have been given in the Word of God, a glimpse of the throne room of heaven itself, where seraphim, angels, minister in the presence of God. And the six wings are very telltaling. They don't need six wings to fly. It says, with two wings they fly. With two wings they cover their face so as not to look upon the holiness of God and be destroyed. And with two they cover their feet, the emblem of their creatureliness in the presence of God. And at the sound of the voice, doorposts shake, the throne room's filled with smoke, so much so that Isaiah declares a woe, an oracle of doom upon himself, and says, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm dead. I'm not going to survive this." These are fantastic creatures. The next account is in the book of Daniel, that I would like to draw your attention to. Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 through 14. Now, this was a favorite, continues to be a favorite account of mine and my children, because it so vividly depicts the spiritual warfare that Scripture talks about. We learn a lot from this portion of Scripture here. Daniel 10, 2 through 14. "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks, and I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks." Daniel is praying on behalf of the nation of Israel, and he is in mourning over what's going on, and he has been sending up prayers like crazy to the Lord, and the Lord is about to answer him. Verse 4, "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sounds of his word like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. As I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Then he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. For then he said, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. Now, let me give you some context here. This is probably Gabriel talking to Daniel, who's coming with a message, an answer to Daniel's prayers. And he's explaining to Daniel why it took so long. Why did it take so long to hear response back from heaven? And Daniel is explaining to him, Gabriel is explaining to Daniel what happened. And he says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which is a powerful demon in the army of demons, the ones that fell from heaven, somehow, in some way, time, space, it's mysterious, but he was able to withstand Gabriel and delay him for 21 days. Gabriel couldn't get to where he was destined to go with God's message. And so what happens? Second part of verse 13. But Michael, one of the chief princes, okay, now we're introduced to Michael, who is an archangel of heaven, one of the most powerful angels, if not the most powerful angel in heaven. Michael comes himself, realizes that Gabriel's in trouble, is being resisted by this prince of Persia, and takes care of business. What does that look like? I don't know. But all of a sudden, Gabriel's free, and Gabriel is set to do what Gabriel was sent to do, which is get this message to Daniel. And so whatever the actual activity was, the prince of Persia was not able to withstand the influence of Michael, who came through and freed Gabriel. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, okay, more than one, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. There's a message that he's now sending to Daniel, and that he can give to Daniel because Michael was sent. I don't know about you, but I read that, and that is so interesting to me, and it tells us so much. It depicts the spiritual warfare that we know happens. For 21 days, Gabriel couldn't get through. And so these are some of the things that I think we can glean. Not all angels and not all demons are alike. Okay? We know that. They have different responsibilities, different powers, and different roles. Gabriel is not Michael. They do different things. And I believe that the same could be said in the demonic realm, the dark angels. They too are not all the same. They have different powers. They have different roles. Gabriel is a messenger angel, as depicted in Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Luke 1, 19, Luke 1, 26. Michael is an archangel and an angel of war, as seen in Daniel 10, 12, Jude 9, and Revelation 12, where he fights against the dragon, the serpent of old, and throws him out of heaven along with a third of the angelic host, which are now the demonic host. That was Michael that did that, as sent by God. And so those are some things, some basic observations that I think we can make of angels. And listen to this. 1 Timothy 5:21 says this: I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. This is part of the letter that Paul sent to Timothy. And he calls the angels the elect angels, those whom God elected not to fall. And so just as God elects people unto salvation, God has also elected angels not to fall. And that was 2/3 of the heavenly host. Interesting. Now, let me just take a moment to confront this idea of dualism. People wrongly elevate Lucifer to the point of deity at times, and as though you have Lucifer on one side and Jesus on the other, and here they are doing war together, that against each other. That's called dualistic theology, and it's prevalent in our society, and it's incredibly wrong. Jesus and Satan are not spirit brothers, no matter what the Mormon church teaches, as they diminish who Christ is and elevate who Lucifer is. They are not equals. This is heresy. Jesus is God, and Satan, or Lucifer, is simply one of his creations, simply an angel. If you're looking for an equal to Satan, don't look to Jesus. Jesus has no equal. Look to another angel somewhere, not even to Michael, because I don't believe Lucifer can stand up to Michael from what we can glean from Scripture. And so dualistic theology is wrong, and it dishonors God. We don't want to be engaged in that. Now, let me address this idea of guardian angels, okay? Because there's a lot said in Scripture about guardian angels. Many people believe that God assigns individual guardian angels to individual people. And their proof text is Matthew 18, verse 10, which says this, and this is Jesus speaking here. He says, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And so while angels do have ministering responsibilities and guardianship is surely one of them, I believe that the archangel Michael was assigned to the nation of Israel, specifically. When we read in the book of Revelation, like we did this morning, you see individual angels that are assigned to specific churches as letters are written to the angel. When a body of believers like this one gathers together, I believe God assigns an angel or angels to serve, to protect, to guard. I personally believe, and I think I could prove it from Scripture, that this is true, that we have in our midst now guardian angels that are here, ministering spirits sent by God to do his bidding, whatever that is. To try to make the case that God assigns a particular angel to an individual for a permanent assignment, lifelong, you're not going to find that in Scripture. That's not there, okay? It isn't. And I hope that's not disappointing to you, okay? Oh, I thought I had a guardian angel, okay? Angels are assigned tasks by God, okay? And at that point, when you need a guardian angel, you'll have a guardian angel with you by God. But let's take a couple steps back and remember that our God is a sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God. And with an omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God like that, don't stress over whether or not you have a guardian angel, okay? That's ridiculous, okay? You have a heavenly Father that's sovereign. That's the point, okay? And he will use whatever resources he deems best to do what he deems best in your and my life. Okay, so don't get all bent out of shape that the pastor told you this morning on the last Sunday before Christmas that we don't have guardian angels, okay? At times you do, okay? At times you do, all right? But are they permanent assignments that you carry with you from birth to death? No, I don't think so. Now, I may get into the kingdom of heaven and realize, what was I wrong on that one? Of which I will apologize to each and every one of you, okay? But for now, that's what I believe. God uses them for our good, angels, and I believe he uses them far more often than we realize, than we recognize. Okay, we've learned that angels are used to bring messages, to confront demonic angels, to guard and protect people, even nations. Now, how about this angel found in 2 Kings, verse 35 of chapter 19? Go to 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, and let's read about this angel, a single angel. It says, "And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians." So context, the Assyrian army has come up against the Israel army. Israel's outnumbered. Israel prays. And this destroying angel comes to earth and wipes out in one night 185,000 soldiers. Now, what does that tell you about angels? Okay, now this gives no indication at all that this is Michael. Okay, we don't know this is Michael. This is simply an angel. The Earth's population is 7,800,000 today, give or take. It would take just 48,750 angels to wipe out the entire Earth's population in one night. This is the power, the strength, the capacity that a single angel has. It's remarkable. Now, are there 48,750 angels in heaven? Well, we know this, that when they were coming after our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter pulls his sword, tries to cut off the head and hits his ear, Jesus rebukes him and says, "Put back your sword, Peter, for don't you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus was trying to make a point to Peter, a number of points. One, Peter, this is no mistake. I'm on a path. I'm no victim. I'm traveling this path, so stop trying to detour it. But number two, he also makes a point that Jesus, the Lord of creation, the great I am, has at his disposal at any time this army of angels that has the ability to wipe out the entire Earth's population in an instant if he so chooses. I don't know what Peter thought about that, but Peter was a man that I know knew his Old Testament. It's a remarkable statement that Christ made. Now, we have a number of different examples in the Bible where God sends his angels to warn, to guide, to protect God's children. We could talk about the angel that confronted Balaam, Balaam's donkey. We could talk about the angel that ministered to Hagar after she was rejected by her mistress Sarai, or the angels that appeared to Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Gideon, Manoah, David, Elijah, Peter, releasing him from jail, the apostles. Angels are spirits created by God to serve God and his people. They are continually around us, and they play a major part in our history and biblical history. They are everywhere. When you start looking for angels in the scriptures from beginning to now, they are everywhere. They are God's ministering spirits to do his will. And for the most part, they're invisible. But we dare not be ignorant of them. And I thought, what better time to talk about angels than at Christmas? Because it's the Christmas account where the angels, again, have a huge role to play in the declaration of the coming of our Messiah. It's the most significant, I believe, example that we can read of where angels are doing the bidding of God through the advent of the birth of Christ. God used angels to inform Zechariah that he was going to have a son, to name him John, Elizabeth, his wife Elizabeth, to tell Mary that she would bear the Messiah, to instruct Joseph not to be afraid, to take Mary as his wife, to warn Joseph to protect his family from King Herod's wrath by instructing him to go to Egypt. That was an angel. Again, an angel appears to Joseph, telling him when to come back from Egypt, telling him that Herod was dead. But the angelic appearance, really, that I think we should be focusing on more than any this morning is when God sent the host, the angelic host, the army, to declare Christ's birth in that Palestinian countryside to the shepherds. Luke 2, and I'm going to start with verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, this is somewhat strange because all of a sudden, the scripture's talking about shepherds. Why are we talking about shepherds all of a sudden? After all, they were the low of the low in biblical times. They were the ones at the bottom of the cultural ladder, the bottom of society. They smelled like animals. They most likely had animal excrement on their sandals. They ranked zero. They were the outcasts. And yet, what we see is that God chose, through his angelic host, to deliver the message of the birth of his son to the shepherds first. First. Why? I mean, wouldn't we think that the message would go to the kings, to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees? Let them know first, right? They're the religious leaders of Israel, after all, right? No, it goes to the shepherds. In God's economy, God honors the humble, the meek, the lowly. It is the opposite of what we typically do. And that's why his word, that principle found in his word, where the first shall be last and the last shall be first, so often applies to how God functions providentially in our world. Verse 9 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. So here are the shepherds out on a Palestinian hillside somewhere doing what they've done every night for years and years. And all of the sudden, the Shekinah glory of heaven itself appears and lights everything up. And this is really interesting because this is the opposite of what happens at Calvary. The opposite of Golgotha, where the wrath of God is being poured out. And what happened to the environment? It went dark. It went black. In the middle of the day, it's like night. And here at the birth of Christ, it's the middle of the night, and it's like day. Because of the angelic host, this host that lives in the presence of God with the Shekinah glory shining from them, lighting up this Palestinian hillside. The reflective light of God. And scripture says that they were filled with fear. Filled with fear. Have you ever been filled with fear? mean, we've all been scared of something, right? At times. But have you been filled with fear before? Might I suggest that there is no fear like this kind of fear, the fear of God, where you know this is God or his messengers intersecting earth. And what we find is this, that what is really important to the angels is what should be really important to us. This isn't about the angels' ability to fly or their size or their Shekinah glory or their anatomy or even their very shining presence. It's about their message. That's what it's about. It's about the message that comes from the very mouth of God. And what is the message that the angels bring? Luke 2, verse 10 and 11. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And so the angels address first things first, right? They know these shepherds are freaking out right now, okay? Because they're appearing, and that's the response. So the first thing he says is, "Fear not," okay? Which is a kindness. That is a grace. Because even the shepherds would have had a degree of knowledge about angels and angels in the Old Testament. And not every time an angel came to earth was it good news of great joy. There were times angels came and it wasn't good news at all. It wasn't good news for the Assyrian army. That was something to be feared. And so that's the first thing the angel does is try to put these shepherds at ease, because he has a message. He has a message that he wants them to hear. And what's the message? "I bring you good news of a great joy for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That's the message. It's personal. It speaks of the Messiah. It's imminent, immediate, right now. And you know what's interesting? This is what's interesting, is that when the message is being given to the shepherds, it's a single angel doing it. A single angel. That's a grace because of what we're about to see in verse 13. I'll return to that. Verse 12, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Okay, you want proof? Is what the angel's saying. You want proof of what you're about to see? This is it. You're going to find this baby, this Messiah, and it's going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, and it's going to be lying in a manger. That's what I'm talking about. Pretty nondescript, but there it is. Message is done. He's done with the message. He delivered what he was supposed to. Now look at verse 13 and what happens. Once the message is done, suddenly there is with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on peace and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And I want to exegete verse 13 all by itself, because it's a grace that he delivered the message, the whole message, before the host shows up praising God. Because one angel was hard enough. Can you imagine if this was reversed? If the message didn't get delivered until the entire host shows up in the Palestinian sky, do you think the shepherds would have heard a word? Probably not. Probably not. And so the angels waited until the message was delivered, and then they did what they were called to do, what they couldn't help but do, to show up and praise God for what he had just done for the race of men. And it says the host, the heavenly host, how many is that? Is that all of them? Is that just part of them? It's a host. The whole sky is now lit up with angels. Wouldn't have you liked to have been there? Fear and all on that night. What did that look like? You know, we have an event happening in the celestials coming up here, which you've probably heard about. I think it's Jupiter and Saturn. Is that it? They're going to be coming together. They're going to appear as one large star, but it's actually two planets that are coming very close to each other, and they're going to shine as one. And it's supposed to be very bright, and people are calling it the Bethlehem star, things like that, because it hasn't happened for like 800 years or something like that. Okay. And I think it's on the 21st of, which is tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, look to the southwest sky if you have a view and if it's not overcast. But my point isn't that. My point is, what would have this been like where the angels light up the sky, the whole host? Absolutely remarkable. Okay. The message is delivered. The angels have now appeared. They've manifested themselves. And in verse 14, it says this. And here's another verse that just gets skipped over, okay, in part. It gets skipped over in songs, poetry, all the time. It's this. Glory to God in the highest. This is what the angels are proclaiming. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Okay? Now that's not what we hear in the songs. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Goodwill to men. That's what we hear in the songs. Okay? Because that's palatable. We get that. That's for everybody. Right? We don't like the qualifier that's on the second part of this verse and leave it to a Calvinist to point out the qualifier, but it's there. Okay? And I'm not going to ignore it. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. This is not peace on earth to everybody. The coming of the Messiah, the salvation that was bought, was not for everybody. Peace is not given to everybody on earth. It's actually the opposite. For those who reject the gospel, who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no peace. The scriptures tell us that the Lord is angry every day with the wicked. Every day. And for those who thumb their nose at this phenomenal gift given by God for the salvation of men, God gives them no peace. There is no peace. There's turmoil. There's suffering. There's pain because of their rebelliousness towards God. They are enemies of God, is what the scriptures tell us. The peace will be among those with whom he is pleased. And who is God pleased with? Those whose sins have been forgiven. Those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those whom he elected before the foundation of the world. The bride of Christ. That's whom he is pleased with. And that's to whom he has given peace. Christmas is not peaceful for those who do not know Christ. It is that simple. Now, that may seem harsh to you. That may seem unfair, depending on your view of election and predestination and where you are with that scriptural struggle. But let me tell you this, and I'll simply state it as simply as I can. Our God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. And he can make, out of the same lump of clay, some pottery for noble and some for common. It is his prerogative. That's what it means to be God. And we have no right to put our earthly human metrics and slap it onto what we perceive is God's unfairness. So I'll stop with that. Verse 15 and 16, and we'll close with these. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, and I love this. This is just like, gee, do you think? Okay, it doesn't get much more obvious than this. Captain Obvious here among the shepherds, right? Hey, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Okay, right, exactly. And they went, it says, with haste. Okay, they left the animals and they ran, okay, to see this thing that the angels had just privileged them to tell them about. I believe that when we're in the kingdom of heaven, you and I are going to meet one of these shepherds or all of these shepherds, and we'll be able to ask, what was that night like when they showed up to you? And then they left, and then you went. And even greater than the angelic host appearing in the sky, you got to look into this manger and see God in flesh. God, the great I am, in the form of a baby. Did you touch its hand? What was that like? What were you feeling? That would have been an amazing experience. Once in a lifetime experience? No. Once in a creation experience. For this will never be repeated. Never. This was a one-time only event. Never to be repeated. And these shepherds got to do it. And the angels got to herald it. What a story. Phenomenal story. From which I think we should write hymns, songs, and have art, as long as it glorifies our God in heaven. Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flights over all the earth. You who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the mystery of your word. And Lord, we confess that as we grow the book, as Spurgeon said, it widens and it deepens with our age. And Father, we thank you for this advent of the birth of our Savior, where we have time to be able to focus on our Savior, the Messiah. Please help us, Lord, to keep him primary, focused in our minds and thoughts, in our speech, in our behavior, that we too may enjoy the blessing of peace on earth, knowing that we are under your favor. And we praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.